I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, if you're using one of the Bibles that is provided, that's on page 626. We come now to the close of the first chapter to this letter to Timothy, who was Paul's son in the faith, his protege. We'll read together verses 18 through 20, and then we will ask for the Lord's help as we give attention to his word this morning. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 18. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's ask for God's help this morning. Lord, your word is your revelation of yourself. This morning we have in our worship attempted to come before you, knowing, Lord, that we are not worthy to come in our own merits, but that we come only through Jesus Christ. This morning, as we approach your word, we realize that it is a great responsibility, but a great privilege as well, Lord, to hear the mind of an almighty God. I pray this morning that we would be sobered, that we would be attentive to what you have for us through this text of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The red sun begins to rise over the blowing sands of the desert. There's a handful of men gathered in a small tent. They're hovering over a well-worn map. The briefing that has been in progress now for almost a couple hours continues now with the light of morning beginning to creep through the tent. These are special forces. They've been selected for a special mission that will take them deep into the heart of enemy territory. The small brigade has been chosen because of their skill, their intelligence, and their courage. As they continue to pore over the reconnaissance information, it begins to sink into them that the safety of their country, and even the safety of the world in some measure, relies on the success of the mission that they have before them that very day. They're somber as they file out one by one from this small tan-colored tent. And they return silently to their quarters and try to get a few hours of rest before their mission begins, because it's a mission that will take them late into the night. But they have trouble sleeping as they think about the words of their commander as he talked to them. As if hearing it for the first time over and over again, the words echo in their head. People are counting on you, men. The country needs you now. The cause is great, but failure could be catastrophic for the war effort. And so they drift into a restless sleep, thinking about the task at hand. You already recognize that this past Friday was Veterans Day. We are thankful for the sacrifice of those who have served us through the military of our great country. Here at North Hills Baptist, what we try to do is to preserve our time of corporate worship to be exactly that, a time of worship. And we kind of resist the tendency to allow secular holidays to impinge on this time that we have set aside for the worship of God. At the same time, though, we recognize that it is appropriate as believers to offer thanks to people, not to worship them, but to offer thanks to them. And so to give honor to the honorable is appropriate. So in that regard, I want to take just a moment to personally say a word of thanks to those of you that have served our military, who have served us and our country through what you did in the armed services. You are to be commended for your service to others, your self-sacrifice, and we are indebted to you as the recipients of the freedom for which you struggled. You probably know people in your own life who have sacrificed, put themselves, volunteered to become part of the effort to protect our nation. And to them we owe our thanks, and I hope you express that. There is, however, another war that is raging. It is a war that our text points our attention to this morning. You and I, if we are believers, are in a battle. Just like Timothy was, we are fighting a war. The spiritual life is a war. In verse 18 of the text we read this morning, we see that Paul says, "This charge I commit to you." The word charge in verse 18 is the same word as we saw when we were visiting verse 3. It's a term of strict orders as from a general. In fact, you may even have a marginal note in your Bible indicating that command would be an appropriate translation for this word. Later in verse 18, he commands Timothy to wage, to literally war, a good warfare. And the scriptures often speak of us as believers being in a war. In Ephesians 6, we are told to don armor like an ancient soldier gearing up for battle. And then in the following verse, he says, "For we wrestle, we struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see, this is not a war against other people. It is not a jihad, a holy war, where we take up arms in order to try to force people to our way of thinking. But it is still a real war nonetheless. It is a war against falsehood, against evil, and against the forces of evil. A song that we sing from time to time here reminds us of this truth. "O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness." The second stanza reminds us who is engaged in this war and against whom it is. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we'll fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. In Christ, we'll have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us, "Beloved, I beg you, I ask of you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In Jude 3, the writer intended, his desire was to write about other issues. He says, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Many think that Christianity and warfare are intrinsically opposite. There are certain motifs in Scripture that we find very appealing and we want to rehearse often. War is not one of those motifs that we want to often reflect on. But the fact is that the Scripture does use this as an illustration for the Christian life. It is a warfare. An American general who fought in the War of 1812 said, "Peace won by compromise is usually a short-lived achievement." And so in our text of Scripture this morning, Timothy is told right at the beginning that he is charged to war a good warfare. He is given strict orders as from a general. And throughout this text of Scripture, we find really three reasons why this is the case. Three reasons that Paul is telling Timothy that he is to fight. And in so learning these reasons, we can learn as well why we should fight. why we should be engaged in this battle. Verse 18, we've already looked at, says, "This charge I commit." The term "commit" here is actually a banking term. It was used in the ancient world to refer to a financial investment like banking, to deposit something. Paul is entrusting Timothy with the responsibility of pastoring the Ephesian church. This is an idea of having deposited something. When you go to the bank and you deposit your money in the bank and you come back a few weeks or a few months later, you expect that when you try to make a withdrawal, they will have the funds that you entrusted them with. And if not, you're going to wonder what's going on. What's the problem with this bank? I entrusted them. I gave them something for safekeeping. In fact, we even have a little phrase that we use in our language that indicates that we know we can count on it. Where they say, right, you can bank on it, or you can take that one to the bank. What we mean is there's a trust that's been laid when we deposit something in the bank. That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. In verse 18, he says, "In keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may wage a good warfare." Many of you know the account of Timothy and his young son in the faith, or Paul and his young son in the faith, Timothy. Paul had put a great deal of time and energy into training young Timothy. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 4 his beloved and faithful child. He addresses him, we already looked at in verse 2 of chapter 1, as his true child in the faith. Timothy, you see, had been personally mentored by Paul. He had been groomed for ministry by the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. He was one of the earliest students of the St. Paul Seminary for practical evangelism. Even before that, even before Paul had taken him up as a student, there had been two generations of women, Lois and Eunice, who had invested in him. Undoubtedly, the elders at Lystra had taught and trained Timothy before they pointed him out to Paul as a good candidate for pastoral training. Timothy had had, it seems from this passage, a great many predictions about his success as a minister in the early church. People were looking to him for leadership. There were many people who were counting on him to be faithful, to do what he ought to do, to stay true, to fight on. After the operation that took out Osama bin Laden, the special forces of the United States military received unprecedented attention on the part of the media. And there were news specials and there were stories about this elite, often covert units that have been very carefully trained. In fact, we're told that there is no such thing as SEAL Team 6. That's just kind of what people have picked up and started calling them because their real name is secret. And so there were all of this information that we were beginning to learn. And I would dare say that we probably don't know the tip of the iceberg. But we began as a country to focus on this group that we really don't think much about. About a year before that, the SEALs had received some media attention when they freed a kidnapped sea captain from pirates when they took out the pirates with three simultaneous headshots on rough seas from about 40 yards away. The author of a recently released book about the covert team that killed bin Laden wrote this. He said, "It takes more than 2 years of intense, nonstop training to earn the basic SEAL qualification of 5326 combat swimmer. From that point on, a rookie SEAL enters one of the most rigorous meritocracies conceived by man. A SEAL is judged not by the mission he undertakes, but by his courage, skill, and physical ability. The exact number of SEALs deployed worldwide is a closely held secret. It can be told, however, that since World War II, fewer than 10,000 men have earned the right to wear the trident that marks a sailor as a fully qualified Navy SEAL. Special operations teams have been put through rigorous, intense training and exercise to keep them in the very best shape, to keep their skills honed. They've gone through drill after drill, exercise after exercise, to be ready for the moment that they are called upon to do a special service for their country. Much has been invested on them. Much is riding on their success. Some of you have perhaps had much invested in you, maybe by parents or by mentors. They've invested in you in prayer, in money, in loving discipline. There's some believer, perhaps, who spent time praying over you and witnessing to you, giving you the gospel. Or maybe took you under their wing when you were a young believer and discipled you in your early days of Christian formation. There may be some pastor or godly church member who reached out to you and helped you to get back on the right track when you were straying from God. What will you do with that investment? Will you live up to the expectation that has been put on you, or will you, as the text says, shipwreck? Certainly our highest calling, the number one reason that we should live a right life and that we should fight and struggle to do what is right, ought to be to please our God. And all other reasons pale in comparison. But the Bible also does point us to the fact that other people count on us. Other people have invested in us. And we ought to live up to the expectations that have been placed on us. As a church, we have individuals and sister churches all around the country who have invested money, time, and prayer in getting North Hills Baptist Church started. And I must confess to you that I feel a great responsibility to be faithful here in this place, mostly to honor God, but also to be faithful to the charge that people have committed to us here in this place. A man once said of his hypocritical pastor, "He's such a good preacher, he should never get out of the pulpit. But he's such a poor Christian, he should never get into the pulpit." Paul charges Timothy that that not be true of him. That he would be faithful, that he would live up to the expectations that have been placed upon him, the investment that has been made in him. Now, someone, or perhaps many someones, have invested in you this morning. They've invested in us as a church, and you can think back to the people that have invested in your life individually. Will the chain stop there? Who is counting on you? Who is that next link in the chain in whom you should invest? Whether or not you consider yourself a quote unquote spiritual leader, the fact is that there's someone who is counting on you to resist temptation, to stand for what is right, to be a leader in their life. The day looked bleak for the forces of Napoleon. The general called for his little bugle boy as his army was facing possibly annihilation. The emperor said to him, "Boy, go up on that hill and sound the retreat." The little bugler objected, But sir, I don't know how to blow retreat." Napoleon responded, "Son, our army is doomed unless we retreat. Now go up on that hill and blow the retreat." Well, the young boy ascended the hill and stood there, not knowing how to blow retreat. So he took out his bugle and he blew, "Charge, charge, charge." The army heard the rallying cry. They roused themselves and turned retreat into victory. Now, who, my friend, this morning is watching you? Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's someone who is younger in the faith. Maybe there are other people who are lost, who are watching you in your workplace, and they're watching to see what you will do, how you will conduct yourself. My friend, we ought to fight. We ought to be faithful. We ought to be true to what is right, because there are those that are depending on us. This morning, someone is depending on you, and for that reason, you must fight on. We must fight also because the cause is great. In verse 19, he encourages him to hold faith, or we could say the faith. In the term faith in verse 19 speaks of the whole body of Christian truth. Notice then he uses the definite article, the faith, later in verse 19. Put very simply, he's saying, hold the faith, keep to truth. On the other hand, he says in the last part of verse 19 that by rejecting this good conscience, some have made shipwreck of the faith. Paul is revisiting here in verses 18 through 20 what he began teaching us in verses 3 and 4. It's a challenge to Timothy to keep sound doctrine. Remember, we said that this book will come back and remind us again and again about the importance of holding to sound doctrine, to faithfully hold the body of Christian truth that has been entrusted to Timothy and on down through the years to us. This is a theme that we'll continue to see repeated over and over, really throughout all of the pastoral epistles. And that is that truth matters. Right doctrine is important. As we consider this passage, we're considering holding to the truth. As we think about fighting, we are thinking about fighting for the truth. We've already referred to it kind of as the body of Christian truth and the faith, as the text refers to it. But I want to be a little bit more specific about what we're talking about. When we're talking about the faith, quote unquote, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about those foundational, cardinal teachings that define what Christianity is. It is the gospel and the core truths necessary for the gospel. So what does that mean? Well, let me start by talking about the gospel. We all know, we've said many times before, the gospel, the word gospel, simply means good news. And there is good news. Now, man needs good news because we are plagued from birth with a problem called sin. Anytime that we do something that violates the character of a holy God, we have sinned. We are born in a state of sin, and we continue our rebellion against God throughout our lives. So man needs good news. We need good news because that sin separates us from God. It makes us unworthy to come before Him. In fact, in our natural state, the Scripture refers to us as at enmity, enemies with God. You see, we don't deserve to be eternally rewarded. We don't deserve to spend eternity with God because of our sin. In fact, what we deserve is eternal punishment. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. We're told in Revelation that that is an eternal death, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is what you and I deserve in our natural state. We are separated from God because we are sinners. But there is good news. The good news is entirely wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven and lived as a man so that he could die on the cross and take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. That sacrifice that he made was accepted by God because he raised him up the third day. The sacrifice can only be applied to us if we're willing to come to him in faith and repentance. Faith meaning we rely totally on him. Repentance meaning we turn from our own way, from our own sin, from our own self-righteousness and self-dependence, and rely completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's good news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you rejoice in that gospel on a regular basis. I hope that you're reminded that it is that gospel that inspires how we live each day. We are to live constantly in the light of the gospel. And I hope that you are sharing that gospel with other people who do not know Jesus Christ. So that is the gospel kind of in a nutshell form. But the explanation that I just gave of the gospel is predicated on other truths. It's founded on other truths. In other words, if certain things are untrue, then the gospel cannot be true. For example, if the Bible is not the inspired, perfect, inerrant word of God, we cannot know anything about how to be saved from our sins. A foundational truth is that this is the word of the living God. And what he has said about man's lost condition is true. What he has said about man's deserving of punishment is true. And what he has said about the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's founded on the fact that we have an unerrant scripture. Inerrant scripture. If Jesus Christ was not who he claimed to be and who the New Testament says that he is, the sinless, virgin-born, eternal Son of God who came in human flesh, if that was not who he is, then he is not qualified to be our Savior. The gospel is then false. If Jesus was not literally crucified, buried, and risen again, then there is no gospel. That is at the heart of the good news. Now, there are other fundamental truths that we could discuss, but you get the idea of what I'm saying. The gospel and those foundational cardinal truths that fundamentally uphold the gospel are the body of Christian truth to which we're referring when we say to fight for the faith. The faith is what we could use the Latin term, the sine qua non. That's the big fancy Latin term. It means literally without which not. The sine qua non of something is the very essence of it, that if you take it away, you cease to have that object anymore. If you take away a certain element, it ceases to be the whole. So in the context of the gospel, if we take away certain truths, we cease to have the gospel. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about these fundamental truths that undergird everything we believe. Chapter 1 is the opening paragraph, which allows us to understand why Paul is writing the next five chapters. These truths are not peripheral, secondary issues. We're not talking about mere opinions or disputed issues. These are truths worth fighting for and even dying for, as some have done throughout history. And Paul, in this first paragraph, reemphasizes in our thinking the importance of holding to truth, to holding the faith. He tells us how crucial it is for the church of God to have proper moorings of right belief. And then he goes on in the following chapters to explain how a church is built then on that foundation of solid doctrine in order to fulfill God's plan in the midst of a confusing age, which we know is the theme of 1 Timothy. Paul often uses this connection then, as he does in our text. In verse 19, he refers to holding to a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith. He draws a parallel, as he often does in his writings, of this connection of faith and conscience. We're again reminded of that correlation that exists between belief and practice. Often, wrong doctrine grows out of an attempt to rationalize wrong behavior. And conversely, wrong behavior will almost certainly lead us to wrong action. Wrong belief will almost certainly lead us to wrong action. Those who are not rooted in true doctrine will inevitably fall to deception. You cannot believe a lie and expect good results. Our society extols individualism and independence, so much so that American Christianity has really been laden with this kind of me and Jesus, kind of an isolationist view of Christianity. My friend, the church is a gospel community that is interdependent. That's the way God has designed it to be. Beyond that, we need to understand that not only are we interdependent within our local church, but that we are connected to a larger historical Christian community, one that extends far beyond this time and place. We carry on a heritage that extends back for roughly 2 millennia, and in some respects, further back than that. There are several problems with the modern church's frantic search to be relevant. But among those many problems, one of the problems is that this very pursuit of relevance often causes the church to downplay its connection to timeless truth. This stability, this connection to the past is all too often sacrificed for an immediate gratification that comes with being faddish. Many folks, and even some pastors my age, fail to understand that what the church has to offer is not the latest and greatest. We will always fall short in that pursuit. What God's church has to offer is what the key verse of 1 Timothy refers to, is that it is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should blindly accept every tradition of the past as if all traditions are inspired. Frankly, some traditions are just old fads. Others are flatly unbiblical. We need to be discerning in our evaluation of tradition and not blindly accepting something just because it's old. We also should not be intentionally irrelevant, but neither should we set out to innovate simply to be seen as relevant. Most of all, we should focus on holding the truth as a church. That is what God has called us to do as a people. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of the 19th century, wrote this in one of his books. He says, "It is fashionable in some quarters to deny that there is much such a thing as certainty about religious truth, or any opinions for which it is worthwhile to be burned. Yet 300 years ago, there were men who were certain that they had found truth and were content to die for their opinions. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Roman Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they did not believe and submit to it, they were burned." Do you realize that in our society, what he's essentially saying is in our society, some people don't think it's a good idea to hold to truth tenaciously. But there were people in our heritage as believers that were willing to go to the stake before they would deny truth. They were willing to literally be burned before they would forsake the truth. So when we discuss doctrine and standing for truth, we are discussing something that is of crucial importance. Do you think of belief as a big deal? Are you teaching those over whom you have influence the truths of Scripture? Is it a priority for you and your family to be under the sound of truth? Do we view what we're doing here at North Hills Baptist Church in kind of a narrow, self-focused way, or do we recognize that we are carrying forward a heritage of truth as recorded for us in the Scriptures? The cause is great. What has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, of which we sang this morning, how firm a foundation is laid for your faith in His excellent Word, that faith is worth struggling for and fighting for. The truths of Scripture, particularly those fundamental cardinal truths that lay the foundation for everything else we believe, are worth sacrificing for. They are worth fighting for. They are worth struggling for. The cause is great. We're also to fight because the consequences of failure in this area, the consequences of shirking our duty are overwhelming. He says in verse 19, he refers to the conscience, and then he says, which conscience some, having rejected concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. So Paul explains that there are some people who have repudiated the conscience that bound them to the faith, and they've caused catastrophe in their own lives and the lives of others who they influence. Now, notice carefully, by the way, in verse 19, that Paul didn't have any problem naming the names of those who he says has shipwrecked. Now, we cautioned in the introduction that our war is not against flesh and blood, right? This is not a war necessarily against people. However, people sometimes propagate error. The enemy sometimes uses people, even unbeknownst to them. He uses people to deceive others. I don't really often name names in my preaching. It's not something that I really like to do. My general disposition is I'd rather just kind of teach you the principles and let you figure out where the chips fall. But you may from time to time hear me mention particularly religious teachers by name. Don't be surprised if you hear that every once in a while. Sometimes an error is such that the person spreading the error needs to be called out by those who loved truth. Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, makes no qualms about naming those who were probably, in this case, misguiding other people. They were causing shipwreck of the faith. And there's some debate over who these men were, but it seems apparent that they had forsaken truth, and it's likely that they were leading others astray in the process. Now, he says they had made shipwreck. Paul had been in at least four shipwrecks by the time he wrote this letter. In one, he lost everything up to and almost including his life. So he's using a kind of language to describe how catastrophic it is if we know what is right and it goes unheeded. In the ancient world, almost all commodities of value were transported by ship. Nearly everything of great worth was in a ship. In fact, we still kind of preserve this idea with a figure of speech that we use, right? We talk about a person's ship coming in. We say his ship came in, or he's waiting for his ship to come in. What do we mean? Well, in the ancient world, your fortune was wrapped up in what was on that ship. When a shipwreck occurred, massive wealth was lost into the sea. And most often, dozens of lives were lost as well. It was a huge tragedy. And in a port city like the city of Ephesus, these were wealth centers because that's where the ships came in. And people would have understood this illustration well, how catastrophic it is when someone is adrift from the gospel, adrift from the truth. Notice in verse 20 that Paul says, he then delivered these two men to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If you want to consider a cross-reference sometime in your own personal study, look at 1 Corinthians 5, particularly verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, where we see that a local church body takes similar action. This is a formal removal of a person from the protection that is provided by a local church. When a professing believer persists in false teaching or in a wicked lifestyle, and sometimes those go together, but when a professing believer persists in acting like an unbeliever, the church must exercise discipline by removing that person from their fellowship. Now, this may sound unloving or harsh to you. Maybe this is something you haven't been exposed to before. Maybe you think, oh, well, we're supposed to be committed to unity as Christians, right? And indeed, we are to be unified. But in Scripture, unity is a function of truth. Notice, however, that this action is not done for spite. It is done for their ultimate good. The word learn in verse 20 is the idea of learning from discipline. Paul explains this action in terms of that which is good for this person, that which is for the good of the professing believer. You see, when a person falls into sin, it is far more devastating than any of us want to realize. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is experimenting with a sin that is secret to most people. When you shipwreck, you will take many down with you. You will hurt other people. You may continue to ignore that conviction that comes with that sin. Your lack of faithfulness will cause shipwreck with grave consequences. We are to fight because as Paul uses this illustration, he is helping us to understand that there is great tragedy, there is shipwreck in being aware of the truth and not holding firmly to it. We are to fight as Christian soldiers. We are to fight for the truth. We are to hold tenaciously to the faith that has been delivered to us, as Jude refers to it. We are to make every attempt to be faithful and loyal to the Scriptures, and in so doing, be loyal and faithful to our commander, Jesus Christ. We do this because others are depending on us doing this. We do this because there is a great cause. It is the cause of the gospel. We do this because the consequences of failure are overwhelming. So what does this mean for us? Let's in our minds just kind of distill how we can think through these things applicationally. There are a few things that come to my mind as I think as a pastor, as I think kind of on a local church level. I'm reminded from this passage that those in leadership must take seriously the responsibility to uphold what is right and keep this church on a right course. I'm reminded that we must be vigilant to study and to reinforce sound doctrine. We're reminded of that over and over in this book of 1 Timothy. I'm reminded that we must not compromise with unbelief, even if that unbelief comes in the form of religion. Even if those that are unbelieving call themselves brothers, we mustn't compromise with error. What does it mean for us individually? Well, a few things. First of all, don't give up at home. Don't give up on your struggle, your fight against the flesh. Don't give up the struggle to do what is right for your children, for your family. Don't stop the struggle to be a testimony and a witness to those that God brings into your sphere of influence. Those people are not the enemy. But if they do not know Christ as their Savior, they are held captive by the enemy. And so we must love that person. We're not in a war against them. But we mustn't forsake the struggle, the fight, to continue to hold what is true and right, to continue to be that kind of a testimony and a witness. Don't allow false teaching to creep into your own thinking. Guard your mind. There are many errors that our world and our enemy would teach us. Our mind must constantly be renewed and washed by the Word of God. Don't allow false teaching to creep into your thinking. Maybe there's even someone here who's trapped by wicked thoughts, perhaps immorality, by some other enslaving sin. Don't give up. Get some help. Get some accountability. Get that situation right with God and then fight like your life depends on it. It's worth fighting. It's worth the struggle. Well, this morning, as I said at the beginning, there are certain motifs that we would just love to spend lots of time on. We think about the love of God or the grace of God or many of the joyful benefits that come with the Christian life. And certainly there are texts of Scripture that we will go through that point us to that. This morning, it is important that we do stop and take some time to think about, as this text points us to, that we are in a battle. We are in a war. No one has ever promised us that the Christian life would be a cakewalk. We are soldiers. Now, I would encourage you this morning as a church and as an individual to fight on. To fight because others depend on it. Because the cause is great. And because the consequences of failure are overwhelming. Lord, we thank you for your word. For the encouragement that it gives us to be faithful to you. I pray that this morning we would be encouraged as a church. That you have called us to be soldiers in your army. What a privilege that is. Help us this morning even to be more dependent on you. Knowing that we cannot win this battle. It is a spiritual battle. We can only serve you as our commander.